All right. Yeah. Thank you, Paul and Darlene. Really appreciated that. Hey, welcome here. My name is Steve. If we haven't met yet, glad you would be with us today. Spend your Mother's Day morning with us. And thrilled that you could join us today. We are in, I should also say, I almost forgot to say, Happy Mother's Day to the moms out there. Hope you have a great day and people are blessing you. You get a phone call from your kids or something. Thankful for my mom. Literally wouldn't be alive without her. So that's never going to pay that back. And to my wife, mother of our amazing, she's amazing, and then there's children. So amazing mom of the four children. So thank you to her. And the Bible says to honor our father and mother. So we honor and we thank the mothers for their endless and giving and tireless work. We are in part four of our series called The Mystery of Marriage. Marriage is a mystery because you wake up next to this person and you're like, what is going on? And you sometimes find yourself scratching your head. But the Bible also says that marriage is a mystery because it points to something beyond itself. Marriage isn't ultimately about marriage. Marriage is ultimately about Christ and the church. And so there's this wonderful mystery to marriage where we see that it's a parable that points beyond itself, that in the loving and sacrifice and permanence and forgiveness and joy of marriage, there's a parable that points us to what Jesus has done for the church. And so in our marriages, we should see a display of the gospel. And in the gospel, we see how to live married. And so we're exploring that interaction over these weeks. In week one, we looked at that and we thought about what the mystery of marriage, and that marriage is bigger than just marriage. It's about Jesus. And we also have talked about forgiveness, that the problem with marriage, the challenge of marriage, is you have two sinners living in closest possible proximity. Pain, sin, hurt is inevitable. You will come into conflict because you're human beings. So the power for marriage then is found in the gospel, as we have been forgiven to forgive each other. If you have that power to forgive, you can endure anything. If you are unable to forgive, the smallest thing will collapse your marriage. Last week we looked at covenant, that marriage is a covenant. It's about a promise of future love more than just a statement of present affections. When people are getting married, they're making promises to love in the future and to continue this love for as long as they live. And just as Jesus does not forsake his people, he is faithful to them and he will never leave them or forsake them. We have made promises to stick together for life through the pains and ups and downs and joys and all of that. And today we're looking at friendship. And the question we're kind of asking is, what is the point of marriage? What is the mission of marriage? Like, what is your marriage for? Like, what is it for? And for some of us, we've just never even thought about that. And we're going to look at that. What is marriage for today? And what we're going to do is we're going to start in Genesis chapter 2. We've looked at this passage before, but there's something we've saved for today. And then after that, we're going to hop to a few of the Proverbs and then John 15 later. I'm pointing in wrong order. Genesis 2, Proverbs, John 15. So start in Genesis 2, but let's pray and then we'll jump in. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that as we read it, as we reflect on its teaching, it would inspire us, teach us, encourage us, comfort us, challenge us. I pray that we would go home from this place changed, that you would reveal in our hearts steps of obedience, places to follow you more closely, changes that we can make in our lives to more faithfully walk in your ways and to have healthier, more fruitful, more joyful relationships. So I pray you'd speak through your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. John Wesley, one of the great figures of church history, just a towering giant as far as the impact and legacy he left. Phenomenal preacher. He was an evangelist. He was a missionary. And in the course of his ministry, it's estimated that John traveled more than 25,000 miles on horseback, just traveling around preaching, preached some 40,000 sermons in his life. And that really was what his life's work was, traveling, preaching. A lot of it open field to crowds of thousands. And he was the founder of Methodism and experienced great revival through his ministry, traveled all over the world. But there is one aspect of John Wesley's life that is very regrettable and teaches us a valuable lesson of what not to do. When he was in his 40s, John Wesley fell in love with a woman named Grace. But John's brother Charles, the famous hymn writer, urged him not to marry. He thought marriage would be a distraction to John, that it would slow down the great work of the Methodist revivals. And so Charles went behind John's back, talked Grace into marrying someone else. It's a dirty move. It's a dirty move. But 3 years later, after that meddling incident, 3 years later, a friend of John Wesley's set him up with a woman named Molly. And this time, John did not tell his brother and did not consult him. And Molly was a widow. She had four children. And so they met and they had a courtship of 16 days and then they got married. But it went so bad, so fast. John probably should have talked to Charles. But here's how it went bad. John did not believe that getting married should affect his life or ministry at all. Excuse me. In his own words, he said, he would not preach one less sermon or travel one less mile for the sake of his marriage. His traveling and his preaching ministry was for God. It had eternal significance. It had value beyond this life. His marriage did not. His marriage was temporary. It was just for this life. Therefore, it always lost out. If there was any sort of, should I choose this or this? It was always preaching, always traveling, that always won out. That was his priority. And so his marriage suffered. He thought so little of his marriage. Wesley, you know, famously kept a regular daily journal. And on the journal entry for the day he got married, he didn't even record it. Right? It didn't occur to him this was an event worth writing down. And after getting married, John just traveled nonstop. He doing his itinerant preaching. Molly hardly saw him for months on end. And this just wasn't working. So she decided to travel with him. And so she would, you know, travel on horseback miles and miles and through whatever weather. And that was not working for her either. And so she decided to stay home. And she just never saw her husband. She grew increasingly jealous, feeling neglected, resenting his ministry for keeping him away from her almost all the time. And meanwhile, he grew increasingly resentful for her demands that, you know, he actually pay attention to her. At one time, Molly was quite sick, and so they sent word to John, and John, you know, heard from this message that Molly was near death, and so he traveled as soon as he could to go home to see her. He arrived at 1 a.m. Within the hour, her fever broke, and so he left back to preaching. Things got complicated for John because being something of a celebrity preacher, he was very, very famous at the time, he would often receive love letters from young admirers. And seeing no problem with this, John would respond to the letters of these affectionate writers and maintain correspondence with those who would write to him. And since John was usually away traveling, the mail would come to John and Molly's house, and Molly would open them and read these letters. And she insisted that he stop writing to these young women. But again, he felt that there was no issue with this. And so he could correspond with whoever he wanted. And his correspondence was part of his ministry. And so it had eternal value. His marriage did not. So one time even John was departing for a preaching tour in Ireland. And he said these words to Molly. I hope I shall see your wicked face no more. John, tone it down. So eventually, John and Molly were separated in 1771 until Molly's death 10 years later. But I'm not sure John hardly noticed, and perhaps he was relieved even to see her go. In fact, she was dead and buried for several days before John was even notified. The painful story of John and Molly Wesley teaches us the importance of friendship in marriage, of putting in work, of actually spending time together. When we prioritize our marriage and grow in our friendship, we will enjoy the last days as much as the first days. But when our priorities are elsewhere, focused even on good things, it could be even focused on good things like ministry or children or career, and we neglect our marriage and drift apart, we will inevitably grow bitter and lonely, and it'll end badly. And so we need to think about that today. I want to jump back to Genesis chapter 2, and I want us to notice something really crucial about this passage that we didn't point out before. There's something key to how we are wired. I'm going to read the whole thing. That is verse 15 to verse 25, and then I want us to unpack a little part of it. Verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Okay. So God made everything. Everything was declared good, very good. That's sort of the big emphasis of chapter 1, the goodness of all things that God has made. And in chapter 2, verse 15, God gives Adam a mission. He gives him a job to do. God puts Adam in the garden with a job, and his mission is to work it and keep it. And I've pointed this out before, but this is the same language that later gets used to describe the work of the priests in the temple. And in other contexts, these words work and keep can be translated worship and obey. Adam is to cultivate and to protect the garden, but he's also called to worship and obey, to be faithful to God in the tasks that God has entrusted to him. So Adam is given a mission, and then Adam is given a prohibition to eat from. He can eat from any and all the trees except one. And it's in this context, the mission and prohibition, that we're told in verse 18, it's not good that the man should be alone. And this is really shocking, given what we've read in chapter 1. Intrinsic to the design of humanity is a need for relationship. We're made in the image of God. God is a trinity. God is innately and eternally relational in this community of love and giving and others glorifying. And so God is Trinitarian. We are made in his image. We are not Trinitarian. So we need relationship to image to reflect God accurately. And so Adam has a mission and Adam has a problem. And what God does is God shows Adam first what the answer isn't. It isn't an animal. That's not the answer, right? Adam doesn't need a pet. So God parades every animal past Adam in order to teach Adam how special Eve is. And God says that he will provide what is lacking. It says, "I will make a helper fit for him." And helper, the word, Hebrew word is ezer. It means a helper, a companion. It means a friend. And this is what Adam needs. And now here's what we usually miss when we read Genesis 2. When God arranged the first marriage, when he designed Eve to complement Adam and his weaknesses, to make up for this problem that Adam had, he did not first provide Adam with a lover, but with a friend. Right? What Adam needed most was not a lover, but a friend, a companion. This is huge for how we think about how we're wired and our relationships. Here's the implication. There's a huge implication for single people. I'm going to start there. Single people, you don't need a lover. What you need is a friend. Because think about it. If what was lacking in Adam was romance, right? God would have brought him a lover, but that wasn't the problem. Adam needed a companion, a friend, a partner in the mission that God had given to him. And so God gave him a suitable companion. If Adam's lack was romance, that means that you can never live a fully satisfying, God-honoring human existence as a single person. Celibacy would mean living sort of some subhuman, not right sort of existence. But that's not what it says. But what we see is something different, that what Adam needed was not a lover, but a friend. And because he cannot fulfill the mission alone, he needs a friend to help him with it. So singles, don't buy into the cultural thinking that says to be really alive, to be really human, to really experience happiness, you need a lover. See, the real need is not a wife or a husband, but a friend. Find a friend. So back to our story. Adam meets Eve and he proclaims, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." To paraphrase it, she corresponds to me. She meets the void in my life. She's the companion that I need. We belong together. So what I want us to see from this is that marriage, I want us to see that marriage is not primarily about sex and romance, but is about friendship. In Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 16, the wife, says about her man, "This is my beloved, and this is my friend." In Proverbs 2, it talks about a husband. It refers to a husband as a companion. The Hebrew word alup, it's a really unique word, and it kind of means a special confidant, a close friend, even a best friend in our terminology. So we see that the Old Testament views marriage not just in terms of sex, but in terms of companionship and friendship. A spouse is a best friend, a gift to help us in the mission that we've been given. Now, sadly, the term friend has become so watered down that it almost is meaningless, right? I have 658 friends on Facebook. Some of those people I've never met, right? And others I haven't seen in a decade. There's some I don't want to meet again, right? That's, why don't I just delete them off my... I don't know, but... So we use this term friend, and in that context, all we mean by friend in that context is a person that at one point I remember meeting. Like, it doesn't really go much deeper than that. I know who they are, right? And that's really, really shallow, right? That's the most shallow relationship you can have, is we occasionally see each other's pictures online. This is not a friendship. The biblical vision of friendship is deep and meaningful and transformative. So according to the Bible, what is friendship about? And for that, we need to look at some of the Proverbs, because Proverbs is one of the themes of Proverbs, is friendship. And Tim Keller, summarizing it all, points out that there are two main qualities of friendship that stand out in the book of Proverbs. So I'm just going to look at these two qualities and give a couple examples. The first is this: constancy. Constancy is one of the two main qualities of friendship in the book of Proverbs. By that we mean a friend is constant, a friend is faithful, a friend is dependable, a friend is always there. So Proverbs 17:17, a friend loves at all times, right? That's the difference with a friend. Others come and go. They may treat you differently based on your circumstances, right? All of a sudden all these friends come out of the woodwork if you win the lottery, and they all disappear if something bad happens. But a friend... a real friend is a friend at all times. Proverbs 18:24, a man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. So he's saying, having lots of acquaintances is of little use. It's better to have one good friend who is faithful and dependable even through hard times. It's better to have one good friend than 658 friends. That's not helpful. You may still come to ruin if you have one good friend. A real friend then is present with you through all times. Hard days and good days, success, failure, fame and obscurity, richer or poorer, sickness and health. A good friend is constant. The second quality of a good friend, according to the book of Proverbs, is transparency. By that I mean honesty. A friend will step into your mess and speak into your problems and actually help. They'll deal with the real stuff. So Proverbs 27:9 says, "Oil and perfume make the heart glad, and the sweetness of a friend comes from his earnest counsel." See, sometimes a real friend will speak hard words. That's the sweetness of a friend. Not that they always tell you what you want to hear, but sometimes they have the courage and love to not tell you what you want to hear, but to tell you what you need to hear. Proverbs 27:5-6, "Better is open rebuke than hidden love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy." See, it's an enemy who butters you up and tells you what you want to hear. A friend is the one who gives a loving rebuke. So throughout the Proverbs, we see a true friend is a person who speaks with transparency and honesty. The relationship is real and raw and true. They bring a loving rebuke. They care enough to get involved in the mess of your life. When things get hard, they don't leave. They get closer, not further. So what we need to see, we see these two qualities of a friend, constancy and transparency. And what we need to see in marriage is that marriage is more than romance. Your spouse is not just a lover, but a friend. And there's a fundamental difference between those things, right? Lovers stare at each other. Friends stand together looking at the same object, right? Lovers are consumed with each other. Friends are consumed by a shared passion. Tim Keller writes, "The paradox is that friendship cannot be merely about itself. It must be about something else, something that both friends are committed to and passionate about besides one another." So C.S. Lewis talks about this in The Four Loves when he talks about friendship. He says that friendship arises when two or more people discover the same thread, the same common insight or interest. That's what creates friendship. In fact, he says, that is why those pathetic people who want friends can never make any. The very condition of having a friend is that we should want something else besides friends. Friendship must be about something. Even if it were only an enthusiasm for dominoes or white mice, those who have nothing can share nothing. Those who are going nowhere can have no fellow travelers. So what Lewis is saying is that friendship is always about something that brings you together. There's a passion, a conviction, even if it's something silly like mice or dominoes that brings you together. Friendship is always around and about something. So marriage, then, is first a friendship. Romance and sex are an added layer, a bonus, right? That gives a totally different meaning to the phrase friends with benefits. Emphasis on friends. And as we see in Proverbs, friendship is about transparency and about constancy. And friendship has to be about something, a shared passion, vision, mission. And then the New Testament, what it does is it takes us even deeper into this kind of friendship centered on Jesus. We get called even to a deeper level of friendship. We see spiritual transparency. And there's a ton of verses we could read. Galatians 6, verse 1. "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him with a spirit of gentleness." Friends run into the problems. Friends restore one another. Friends get into the mess and help. They don't run away. Hebrews 10:24, "Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works." We see also spiritual constancy. Again, Galatians 6, this time verse 2, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." Or 1 Thessalonians 5:11, "Therefore encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing." Hebrews 13, "Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." Romans 12:10, "Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor." So there's a deeper spiritual transparency and constancy in that Christian friendship is built on. There's that transparency, honesty, rebuke, walking together through the hard stuff. There's that constancy, persevering together, being faithful, encouraging, and steady, and not abandoning each other in our time of need. And so this picture is a friendship is quite remarkable. Christian friendship is not simply about doing stuff together that's really shallow, but there's a deep oneness as two people journey together towards the same destination, helping one another along the way. And so this vision for marriage is that that's what your spouse is. Your spouse is your best friend, centered on a shared mission. So the big question then at this point is, what is the shared mission of marriage? What is marriage for? What is marriage for? Adam needed marriage. What was his marriage for? So the horizon, that shared passion, the horizon to which we look is the throne of God. We stand together and we look forward. We look forward to that day when Jesus will say, well done, my good and faithful servants. This is the most enduring, most powerful vision for marriage, is a couple stand together, journey together towards God and his purposes for them. So on a wedding day, A couple comes, they stand up together in front of the family and friends, in front of their pastor, and they stand there looking absolutely radiant, right? They'll never look this good again. Except for my wife. Me, you know. But they aren't just playing dress up, okay? Right? It's not just a costume party. This is a picture, a foreshadowing of what is to come, of the day that they will stand not in front of their pastor, but in front of God Himself. And on that day, they will be radiant, holy, pure, glorious. And they will hear Jesus say, "Well done, my good and faithful servants. You ran the race. You finished the course I set for you. You endured hardship. You persevered. You loved each other. You forgave each other. You served each other. You encouraged and challenged each other. You helped each other overcome the obstacles that were in your way, the sin that hindered your lives. You confronted. You rebuked. You comforted. You cared. You prayed and hugged and cried and supported and cheered. You continually pushed each other toward godliness, toward faithfulness. You ran the race together. And now look at you. You're radiant, and you made it. Well done." So we see that the mission of marriage, the purpose of marriage, what is marriage for, is to know Christ and to present our spouse as holy before Him. We are companions, we are best friends, and we have this mission to know Christ and to be faithful in serving Him all of our days, faithful in serving Him together all of our days. So John Wesley viewed marriage and his mission as competing, as rivalries, competing demands. He saw his marriage as getting in the way of his mission. One had to give for the other one to succeed. But God has designed marriage to support our mission. Marriage and ministry go together. Marriage and serving Jesus go together. Marriage is a friendship where we do life and ministry together, pursuing Jesus together, faithfully serving Him together until the end. And this is a really different view of marriage than we're going to see in the movies, right? I can think of two really common motives for marriage kind of in history, that alternatives to this biblical vision. The first one that's not as common now but was the dominant one for many centuries is economics. What is marriage for? Marriage is for economics. Finances, right? Marriage used to be about social class, about stability, about making babies to work the farm when they're a little bit older, but eventually. It was about economics. You marry in order to be financially stable, to have social status. So it was about that place in society and economics. Now that's been replaced in the last more recent centuries about with romance and sex as the motive and foundation for marriage. What is marriage for? Romance and sex. People just usually think of marriage entirely in the sense of erotic love. It's about finding a lover. How do you look for a spouse? Well, you start with attractiveness. Is she hot? Right? And then you try to pursue romance. And if you happen to get friendship, great. Not really important, but that's nice, a little bonus. But I can always go out with my buddies, right? And that's why, you know, online dating websites, not that I visit those, but they're all about attractiveness. It's all about, you know, the picture. It's all about what you look like, because that's the starting point in this view of what marriage is, right? And even, that's why people seem to think the best way to test compatibility with a couple is to sleep together. Got to find out if you're compatible. You got to start sleeping together. They're operating on the principle that what marriage is all about is sex, so try it out. That's a very different view of what marriage is for, what it even is. And I'm saying it's about friendship. So these alternative visions for marriage will always fail you. The bottom will give out. The bottom will drop out. They will collapse in on themselves. These visions are not durable. They'll get you started. They'll get you through some years. But it can't sustain itself for the decades. Time passes and beauty fades. Now what? The husband with a promising career loses his job. Now what? See, if the basis of your compatibility is finances or romance, you can quickly find that your marriage is on unstable ground. It can give out like that. That foundation is not durable. We need a bigger vision. We need a deeper compatibility, a bigger purpose for marriage. And that's why I believe that the Bible is calling us to see marriage first as spiritual friendship, companionship for the journey ahead in following Jesus. A deep, meaningful, enduring friendship moving towards Christ. Because that is a vision that is durable, that will not only stand aging, it's going to happen, recession, right? But can actually grow stronger and stronger through the years and the stresses and the changes of life, right? Because if the foundation of my marriage is that I'm super attractive, that's not going to go well. And if it's that I can make a lot of money, that's not going to go well either. But a friendship can last forever. Now, here's the thing. It sounds like I'm not big on romance. Here's the secret to marriage that I've been reading about and studies, sociology. If you make romance the foundation, I'm arguing it won't last. But if you make friendship the foundation, you get romance as a bonus. Here's what John Grottman, one of the most respected secular sociologists studying marriage, said. The determining factor in whether wives feel satisfied with the sex, romance, and passion in their marriage is, by 70%, listen to this, the quality of the couple's friendship. Now, for men, he said, the determining factor is, by 70%, the quality of the couple's friendship. It's the same. So men and women actually come from the same planet after all, Grottman says. He goes on to say, one of the leading sociologists, he goes on to say, happy marriages are based on deep friendship. By this I mean a mutual respect for and enjoyment of each other's company. These couples tend to know each other intimately. They are well-versed in each other's likes, dislikes, personality quirks, hopes, and dreams. They have an abiding regard for each other and express this fondness, not just in the big ways, but in the little ways, in day in and day out. He says, friendship fuels the flames of romance because it offers the best protection against feeling adversarial toward your spouse. So he's saying, it's all about friendship. It's about friendship. So if you pursue romance as an end, you won't find it. If you pursue friendship, romance gets thrown in. So I want to move, this has just been theoretical, I want to move to some applications and then we'll close. So I'm going to start with the married folks. Application for the married folks. You need to work at your friendship. Make your relationship a strong friendship, not just a sexual relationship, not just an economic relationship. Some of us are sharing a bed, a bank account, and some kids, but other than that, are total strangers. This will not last. This will go badly. So here's number one, you got to work at this. You got to work at your friendship. You have to make your relationship a priority. You got to do stuff together. Go on dates, invest quality time, talk to each other, like with your words and your lips and listening, right? We don't do this enough. Now, you're saying to me, oh, but Steve, we don't have time. We don't have time to go out on dates and do things together. You do have time. You just spend so many hours staring at your phone that you think you don't have time, or you're watching the Netflix, right? You do have time. You have to make it a priority. You got to put it on the calendar. You got to show that you value this relationship enough to write it down, right? You live on that little phone. You should, in that little phone, go, date, and then put the phone away and have one, and then you're good. Second thing you might say is, well, we don't have money to go on dates. I hear you, brother. I hear you. But you don't need tons of money to have quality and to build a friendship. You can have a fancy dinner and have this expensive date and go do expensive fancy things and have a shallow, meaningless time. Or you can grab coffee and go for a walk and have it change your life. You don't need money to have quality. In fact, sometimes the money gets in the way of the quality. Some of the most meaningful, life-altering moments of my life have come on a walk with my wife or sitting in a coffee shop talking. There's been moments that's changed my life. And it's cost me almost nothing. You know, $4 for a expensive coffee. And we've talked. And in fact, I remember those more than some of the expensive dates I've been on. I've never had my life changed by going to a movie. I have had my life changed by going for a walk and sharing our lives and talking about the future and our hopes and dreams. Find an activity that you can do together. Go hiking, go canoeing, do puzzles if that's your thing. Learn Japanese. I don't care. Do something. Find something that you or that your spouse enjoys and do it with them. Just do something together and you will benefit tremendously. Then you might say, but Steve, we can't find a babysitter. Amen. I know. It's impossible. It's been a full year. This week is 1 year that Matthew's come home. And we used to go on dates more regularly. We had a kind of a weekly night. My mom would come watch the kids put them in bed. We'd go out and do free things. But then, you know, we brought Matthew home and we just couldn't have other people putting him to bed. And so for the last year, we couldn't. Nobody else put him to bed but us. And so, you know, up until like the U2 concert, because you just got to find a way, right? If Bono's coming, that's, you know. But until then, we just didn't go out. But that's no excuse. We did not let that become an excuse. So what we started doing is having at-home date nights. Put it on the calendar. You know, sometimes what we do is we'd go buy steak or something delicious that the kids would not appreciate. They don't deserve steak. And we would make peanut butter sandwiches for dinner and send them to bed. And then we'd cook dinner together, or I'd cook dinner for Melissa. And we'd actually eat good food. It's like, this is, and without like cutting up something for a kid, right? It's nice to sit there, light a candle without fear that like someone's going to burn the house down, and eat dinner. Like with chewing and talking and not saying, quiet, stop yelling at the table, right? And we'd enjoy a nice dinner at home and talk. And it costs like whatever steak costs. Like it's easy. You don't even have to leave your house. In fact, sometimes that's better than going out to the restaurant. It's loud and, right? It can have a better time at home just doing something like that. Or even sometimes we just put it in the calendar and we'd cuddle and watch a movie or we'd talk. You just sit outside and look at the stars. Just put it on the calendar. Make each other a priority. You don't even have to leave the house. The point is, invest in your friendship. Find a way. Put it in the calendar. Make your spouse a priority. Here's the second application. Have a meaningful vision for life together. Do you talk about this, or are you just winging it? I hope you have a vision for your life that is bigger than money and career. I hope you're going somewhere. How will you serve Jesus together? What is the legacy that you are trying to leave? What is it that you're trying to pass on to your children and grandchildren? What is it that you're trying to not pass on that is a generational problem you want to stop? Do you have a vision for the future and what it looks like? Where are you going? Why are you doing what you are doing? What is your priority in your life together? Build something together. Don't just wing it. I hope you're talking about these things. I hope you're living for something bigger than money. I hope you're pursuing a vision together because that will unite you. Melissa and I met in college. Her computer broke, and I was the guy who could fix it. Truth be told, I just rebooted the thing, and it worked fine. I didn't let her in on that till like an hour later. But we connected because I fixed her computer, and I really can't complain that I've been constantly fixing her electronics ever since. It's what brought us together. I'm just glad she didn't have a Mac, or we maybe would never have met. But we began our friendship in those days, and we started spending time together. We just spent a lot of time talking, and we talked about life and music and ministry. We talked about our dreams for the future, our hopes, our plans, what we felt God was calling us to as individuals. We talked about what we were passionate about. We talked about what we wanted to do with our lives, all these sorts of things. And we spent a ton of time together talking, partly because it was Saskatchewan, so you couldn't really do stuff, partly because we didn't have cell phones to get in the way, because we're old enough that we didn't have those back then. We didn't have TVs at the time. We didn't have Netflix. So we actually did this crazy old-fashioned thing. We talked, and we listened, and we got to know each other, and we built a friendship. And so we started with a friendship, and we found that we had a common vision We had similar passions in our life. We wanted to serve God. We wanted to serve the church. And our visions became a shared vision for our life together. Talk about these things. Where are you going? What do you hope to be when you're, you know, 70, 80, 90? Where are you? What do you want to see happen in your life together? What do you want your family to be in this stage, the next stage, the stage after? Have a vision for your future and your life together and work at that. Don't just wing it. Third thing, application. Being friends means you face problems together. See, the way that our society talks about marriage is that marriage is this awful hindrance in your life. The old ball and chain, right? As if marriage is the hindrance to the good life. But that's all wrong. Your spouse is a gift to help you fulfill God's call in your life to overcome the challenges that come. But what couples tend to do as they face problems is they project their problems onto their spouse. They make their spouse the problem. Like Adam and Eve, they go, something's wrong. It can't be me. So who can I blame? And they blame the person beside them. They're the problem. But I'm saying stand together. Hold hands, face the problem together. As Melissa often says, make the problem, make your spouse your ally. Don't make your spouse the problem. Your spouse is not your problem. Your spouse is the answer, the ally, the one to walk with you as you together face the problem. And then if you do that, right, what you can do is you can let your stress and your challenges bring you closer together and not separate you. Face the challenges together and overcome them together. Okay? Application for singles. It's going to be shorter because I'm not very experienced at it, and I apologize. But first, I'd say have meaningful relationships. Instead of one spouse, it may be three or four people that provide you with the depth and challenge and that push you towards godliness. Pursue those relationships. Now, you're probably not, because you're not sharing a bedroom, it's going to be just a little bit harder, but do it. Get meaningful relationships in your lives. Find people that will be transparent and constant in your life. You need it as much as everyone else. You need people who are spiritual friends that can speak to you with honesty and faithfulness. Make it a priority. And the second thing I would say is be a friend. Be a friend. It's too easy to complain about all the ways that others have let you down, how people haven't been there for you. Instead of being negative and looking at all the ways that people have failed you, be the friend that you want others to be to you. And I think you'll find them. Be the friend. And the third thing I would say to singles, if you're single and looking, here's what to look for. Don't look for a lover. Look for a friend. Don't look for a lover and look for a friend and you'll find a lover. Compatibility is not about romance. It's not primarily about sex. It's about a shared vision for life. It's about finding a fellow traveler who will journey together with you towards Jesus, that will fulfill with you all the things that Jesus called you to do, to serve together. Make Christ your priority, and then find others who are traveling that road with you. That's how I would encourage you. If you're looking, that's how you look. That's how you look. I'll close with this. In John chapter 15, Jesus says to his disciples, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, but I have called you friends." Friends may fail us, but Jesus is our true friend. And I don't mean that in the shallow, trite way, but in the most meaningful way possible. Jesus is our friend. He welcomes us. Not just as servants, but as friends. And then Jesus tells us in that same passage, love one another as I have loved you. Married or single, we receive the love of Jesus, our true friend, who laid down his life for us. And we are called to show that same love in that same way to others. Don't settle for shallow relationships, but love deeply and experience a transformative relationship like Jesus and the church. Let's pray together. And as we bow, close our eyes, I just want you thinking, just want you asking, what commitment can you make today? What step do you need to take? Seek God's help to be that good friend. Seek God's grace for your marriage and for your relationships. What step is God calling you to take?